Book of Esther, the book of Esther, also known as Myrtle, so the book of Myrtle, book of Esther, whatever. It's called Esther, of course, it's King James Bible, we'll honor that. But here we're in the book of Esther, and we want to look here in chapter 2, and verses 10 through 14, Esther chapter 2, 10 through 14. So let's read this here in unison. So we're in Esther chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. All right, here we go. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every mage turn was come to go in to the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of her purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of women. Then thus came every maiden to the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned unto the second house of the women, to the custody of Ashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her name, and she were called by that name. By name. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank that we can open the Word of God and study it here and hear from it and hear the preaching of Thy Word as well. We pray at this time be profitable for Thy glory. Speak to hearts, we pray. Help us to see the truths here and apply them to our lives. Pray that You'll make this time beneficial, both theologically and practically, we pray. We thank Thee for this assembly and this Lord's Day You've given and the privilege of it. And help us not to take these things for granted, but to be focused on the Lord, we pray. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we've been going through the book of Esther here. and we're recognizing, as I mentioned last time, that finally here in chapter 2, we get to the two main protagonists of the book, or the two main characters of the book. And so there's been a lengthy introduction to this book, a very lengthy introduction. Now, just a quick view here, between the time that Vashti has been outed, or ousted, you might say, and the time that Esther comes on, there's a four-year gap. There's a four-year period here. And some think that maybe the king there was busy with dealing with the Grecians as Daniel 11:2 seems to indicate. But anyway, we've got a four-year gap here in this timeline. We also realize that the book of Esther is similar to several other portions of Scripture, like in Genesis 37 and the book of Daniel, where you have the most unlikely of all people comes to a place of great leadership among the heathen. And so we have that with Joseph, who was a Hebrew slave. And what a combination. And yet he becomes the second in command. We have Daniel, who was a Hebrew deportee, and yet he comes in a high place of rank. And likewise, Esther becomes the queen as a Jewish woman and also as an orphan. And so we see the Lord is putting all these things together. Now, third point in introduction here, I haven't mentioned before, but I do want to, and I want to be direct and applicable and appropriate here. But we notice that King Ahasuerus, a pagan king, and it looks like he was in a drunken state when he wanted Vashti to appear. And so nothing from a moral point of view to commend Ahasuerus. But Ahasuerus here wanted in his harem, see, he wanted in his harem virgins. He didn't want in his harem harlots. That's an important point, I think. Even an unsaved man is interested in for his wife to be a virgin and not a harlot. He wasn't interested in having a harem full of prostitutes and harlots. Interested in them to be virgins. And so I think the point here that we need to keep in mind, especially you young people, you young ladies and so on, you want to keep yourself pure. Good godly men, and even men that may even be unsaved, they don't want harlots for their wives. They want virgins. They want good godly women to be the mother of their children, the wife of them and so on. And so we even see that here. So let's don't overlook that. Now the mentality of the world out here and the unsaved man, you know, he's got, I have to use the 60s term, but he's got this playboy mentality that, you know, that's what I want. That's the unsaved world. But when it comes down to narrowing on a wife, even unsaved men want a virgin. And certainly godly men would want the same thing. That'd be true for men as well. You need to keep yourselves pure and holy and clean. And so, let's don't overlook this. He wanted his harem filled with virgins. He wanted his harem filled with virgins. All right. Further, let's look here at what's going on in this, because we really need to see, first of all, the big picture of the Lord here. And the last verse in the book of Esther gives us this big picture. Let's turn there to chapter 10. So now we know Esther has 10 chapters. And verse 3. And so it summarizes, gives us the summary. And here it says, for Mordecai the Jew, was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. Now notice here, Jews, brethren, seeking the welfare of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. So we've got five references here to the Jewish people. This whole book is about the preservation of the Jewish people. And even though the name Jehovah or God is not found in the book of Esther, certainly this shows the heartbeat of the Lord. He's concerned about the Jewish people. This book would make no sense if the Lord wasn't behind this. No Gentile would ever write this book or come up with this story. This is something that the Lord has not only orchestrated the details, but then prompted, I believe, Mordecai to write the book. And so there's certainly a focus on the Jewish people. But where did this focus come from? Well, let's just look at the big picture here for just a minute. If you look way back there in Genesis chapter 9, we see the three sons of Noah. We have Shem and Japheth and Ham. And we have verse 26 shows up here, and we see the focus of the Lord. 9:26 it says, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So he's not blessing Shem, he's blessing the Lord God of Shem. So there's going to be an indirect reference blessing, I think, to Shem. But blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So here we see, early on, there's a focus on the Shemites, or the Semites, or the Jews. And this is the Lord's concern. His concern is upon Shem and Shem's offspring. And coming out of Shem's offspring was Abraham. And the Lord gives Abraham the great Abrahamic promise, the great Abrahamic covenant. So all Christians should be aware of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, this great Abrahamic covenant that he gives to this descendant of Shem. And he says, and the Lord had, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land which I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So here, the blessed Lord of Shem, he is now going to make Abraham a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Notice the word bless or blessing in this passage here. And it all falls upon Abraham, because Abraham's God, the God of Shem, was blessed. And now he's blessing Abraham and his those that identify with him. And, of course, he's cursing them that curse Abraham. And so here we see the really the beginning of the Jews, although they're called Jews because of Judah later on. But here we see the blessing upon these folks. Then, as we're looking at the big picture, let's take, for example, one of many Psalms, but Psalm 122. Psalm 122. And here's it's a Song of Degrees of David, we're told, Psalm 122, in the inspired title. Verse 1, a Song of Degrees of David. But there we notice in verses 6 and following, it says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. By my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." And so here we see a focus upon Jerusalem and the house there and the people there. So here we see a one of many psalms that focuses on the Jewish people there in Jerusalem and the house. And so this is the big picture that we have here. Fact is, if you go into the New Testament, and we were in Matthew earlier, but let's look now in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, here the Lord has sent out his 12 Jewish apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jews were going to Jews. This is the Go Not Commission. Later on, we run into the Go Commission, Matthew 28, but this is the Go Not. He tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor in any city of the Samaritans enter you not." later on, as he's encouraging his Jewish disciples and apostles, and he's sending them out, he tells them in a verse like verse 30, he says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." He's referring to his Jewish apostles. So here we see the focus of the Lord on the hairs of the heads of the Jewish apostles that are going out for the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews. See that? So what a focus, what a minute focus upon his people. And so as we're looking at the big people, or the big picture here, the Lord has a concern and love for his people, the Jewish people. Now, behooves us as Christians. Why are we called Christians? Well, we're called Christians because we identify with Christ. Well, who's Christ? Was Christ a Gentile? Of course not. He came from the line of Shem and through Abraham and through Isaac and ultimately Jacob and Judah. He came through Judah. And so it behooves the Christian and the Gentile Christian here to be pro-Semitic, be supportive of Jews, because this is where the Lord's focus is. Now, we might say, well, I'm not a Jew, but we are chosen of God, and the Lord's concerned about us as well. We can make the application. I did this last week, but let's look there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, and we see that Paul's writing to the Gentile Ephesians, but notice, just as he has a concern and love for his Jewish people, he has a concern and love for all those who are in Christ, to be sure. And so in Ephesians 1:4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And so we've been chosen in him. He has a focus on us. So we can make the application, just as the Lord knows the minute hairs of the Jewish apostles going out and has a care and concern for them, he's got a love and care and concern for us as well. We're not a lost number in a big picture here. We are very important to him. And, of course, we've been chosen in him to be holy and without blame. So this goes along with the choosing. sanctification is part of salvation. When we got saved, we've been called to be sanctified. Sanctification has to do with holiness and blamelessness. All right, so there's the big picture that we have here. Now let's come back to our particular passage. And as we look here, we see in these verses, I've organized this around a couple points. First of all, in verses 10 and 11, we see the wisdom of the protagonist. That'd be the main characters here, the main characters in the whole book. And this would be Mordecai and Esther, the main characters. So, first of all, let's notice in chapter 2, verse 10, and we see the first character that we have is Esther. I've already talked about her back there in verse 7. We see some details about her. But let's focus more on Esther now, as the writer here does. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred. She had not showed her people nor her kindred. For Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. So here we see, first of all, Esther's discretion. She didn't show who her people were. Now, keep in mind here that Ahasuerus, he was interested in taking these virgin women from all over the kingdom, all over his kingdom. And since he sent letters out here, in various languages, he knew there were various people groups out there, and I suppose he probably even knew, since Jewish exiles have been sent into there long back there in the days of the Assyrian dispersion. He knew that I think there were potential Jews out there, but he wasn't really interested in any of that. All he was interested in was who is going to be the most beautiful virgin for my queen. That's all he's interested in. And I don't think he asked many questions. I don't care who you are, where you came from, what your ethnic group is, and so on. Are you beautiful? That's all that really matters. And so, but she hadn't showed her people were, or kindred, so we see two different words there, but indicating she hadn't indicated she was a Jew. And he probably didn't ask. So she didn't volunteer anything. And so we see that she has some discretion there. But we also notice with regard to her that she obeyed Mordecai. Ever notice that? She obeyed Mordecai. Now, let's look at, first of all, a general principle that would come out of Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13:3 says, "He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that open wide his lips shall have destruction." So she kept her mouth. She didn't blab everything. She just kept her mouth. She had discretion. She had wisdom. So here's just a good biblical principle. Keep your mouth. Keep your mouth and keep out of trouble. It's a good idea. Keep your mouth, keep out of trouble. All right, so certainly she did that. But more than that, she was a Jewish young lady. And knowing that then, she no doubt would have been familiar with passages like Exodus chapter 20. Let's look there. Exodus chapter 20. She not only kept her mouth, but she obeyed the superior over her. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Now in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, 1, Paul says obey, but he's giving the essence there. You obey, but you obey with honoring. So this shows respect as well. And I think the obeying and honoring, putting these together would indicate you obviously obey children, your parents, but you obey not just externally, you obey from the heart, and therefore you're honoring your parents. You're showing honor towards them as well. And so she no doubt knew this, honor thy father and thy mother. Paul says obey thy parents there in Ephesians 6:1, so he gives the essence of it. But where were her parents? Oh, they were dead. She was an orphan. But she did have a male leader over her, and that was her uncle Mordecai. And so she obeyed him. She obeyed him. And now, this is in such a contradistinction to what's going on in the Persian Empire. Vashti didn't obey her husband. This caused great stir among all the leaders there, that our women may not obey their husbands, us. So we need to legislate this. This is a great idea. Let's make it against the law for women to disobey their husbands. The wives disobeying their husbands. This is a great idea. I mean, we're going to legislate this, and we will enforce wives obeying their husbands. But here we have an orphan girl, and she is obeying her uncle. What a contrast. What a contrast. See, why was she obeying her uncle? Well, I think she was taught in the law, and she had a heart that was had been changed by the Scripture and changed by the Lord. And so she wanted to be in a place of submission and protection. And so she wasn't foolish and without discretion, saying, "Well, Uncle Mordecai, what do you know? I'm a liberated woman. I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to rise to the top." No, she obeyed. You see that? She obeyed. And so a vast contrast between her and what was going on in the whole Persian Empire. And now, why did she do that? Well, Scripture gives us several points here, to be sure. You take, for instance, another Old Testament example, that would be Ruth. Let's look there in the book of Ruth. We've covered this before. So Joshua judges Ruth. Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. And if you look there in Ruth 3:6, has to do with Ruth and Naomi. So here's her mother-in-law. So here's Ruth, a Gentile, and a Jewish mother-in-law. But in Ruth chapter 3, verse 6, notice it says, "And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her." Ruth obeyed a woman who had some sort of a headship over her. She's being a Gentile, an outsider. She obeyed her Jewish mother-in-law in this particular point with regard to Boaz. And so we see once again, there's this obedience to someone over. And it was part and parcel of the Old Testament and the Old Testament teaching and the Old Testament life here. Young people were taught they need to obey those over them. It's biblical teaching. The New Testament teaches the same thing. And so this is the Lord's expectation for believers of any dispensation to obey the head over them. And so children, their head would be their father and their mother. And later on, women, their head would be either their father. When they get married, then there's a transfer of headship to their husband. And if they're out of the home, then presumably the headship would either defer back to the father or in the New Testament to the pastor. But there's some sort of a headship here, some sort of obedience that we have here. And even Paul tells in writing the widows in the 1 Corinthians 7, we just looked at that, that the widow women could marry, but only in the Lord. So he gives his pastoral counsel under inspiration to widows there. And so there's a place for obeying those who are over you. And certainly the key passage here with regard to Christian women, as we make this applicable to us, is found there in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's look there. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 3. We're probably pretty familiar with this. "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So we have a hierarchy here. God the Father is over Christ. Christ is over the Christian husband, the Christian man. The Christian husband is over the Christian wife. So we have a divinely given order here. This doesn't mean women are inferior in intellect or anything else, or morality or spirituality. But it does indicate there is a hierarchy. There is a ranking. there is a ranking of authority. And so just as the Lord Jesus Christ is under in hierarchy, God the Father, that doesn't mean he's less God. Not less God. And likewise, for the woman to be under the husband doesn't mean she's less of a Christian or has deficiency spiritually or intellectually. Doesn't mean any of that at all, but it means there's some sort of order. And so we have to submit to that order. But we, with our old heart, we don't want to submit to any order. We don't want to submit to any one over us. And yet the Bible teaches that this is the case. And so here we see in Esther's case, she followed a biblical pattern here. A biblical pattern that was set very early in the Old Testament Scripture. Carries all the way through consistently. And she followed this biblical pattern of submission to one who was over her. And the Lord blessed her. The Lord blessed her. But she'd been prepared for this, I think, long before this occasion. So we have Esther's discretion here. And then secondly, in the last part of verse 11, or 10 rather, and going into verse 11, we have Mordecai's direction. So Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. That's in verse 10. And why? Because Mordecai had the big picture here. We saw that in 10:3, Esther 10:3. He knew that somewhere along the line, he knew that he may be the man that helps protect the Jews and is used by the Lord to be a blessing to the Jews and so on. And so we at least have that account written about him. And so he realizes she needs to be consistent with this overall plan as well. And verse 11 says, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. So obviously he was concerned for her. Now, Scripture says he walked. For Hebrew students, this is a hifael, a participle, so he walked back and forth. Did this every day, walking back and forth there. Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house. And he wanted to know how Esther did. Actually, it says to know the peace, know the shalom, know whether she was in peace. She was well taken care of. He wanted to make sure, as her guardian, what was going on in her life. And see, so he was very cautious and concerned about her, and the one wanted to know if she was the peace relative to her. All right, so first of all, then we see the wisdom of these two main characters, the two protagonists, the wisdom of them. And then secondly, verses 12 through 14, second point I want to bring out here is the waste of the program. The waste of the program. This program was a big waste. It's a big waste. Now, think of it as a waste in several ways. Number one, in verse 12, we see there was a focus on sensualism here, a focus on the external. So verse 12 says, now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors. And other things for the purifying of the women. So here there's a strong emphasis on the external. I mean, it was a 12-month program. Now, if they're doing the hair, maybe you'd call this a permanent. I don't know. But that's a long program here, 12-month program here. And the purifying, purifying, actually has to do with rubbing. So they may have had their bodies rubbed to try to get the oils and so on in there for skin issues and all kinds of things such as that. But certainly there was a focus on sensualism. So how long does it take to beautify a woman? Does it take a year to beautify a woman? See, so this is what we see, just a 12-month beauty plan for these women. And the exaggeration of all this as well. But certainly this was a focus on the sensual. And Secondly, let's notice in the following verses, in 13 and 14, then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given her to go in, with her out of given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. So these women were taken out of society. So here, not only was there focus on sensualism, there's also the fracture of society. Now think of this. These women, as we find out in verse 14, and in the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Ashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. So think of how this fractured society, because these young virgins would be taken in, and they would be examined by the king there, if he wanted her or not. And if he wasn't interested in her, they'd be relegated to the second house of the harem for the rest of life. And basically, they would be facing widowhood. I mean, they would be stuck in that house, and he wouldn't even call them by name. He wouldn't know their name necessarily. But on the part for the woman, she would never have the experience, being in the harem, of ever having a real relationship with a man and having a family and so on, because she'd be part of the harem. And she'd be kind of like a widow for life. No husband, but she's locked into the harem. And secondly, notice how this would take from the male population young marriageable women for wives, and it'd be taken from them, and so the young men would have the potential women there, and the pool of women would be depleted because they'd be in the harem. So this was a terrible fracture on society as well, as a focus on sensualism. All right, now let's try to come up with some application in all of this. So how long does it take for a woman to be beautified? There's a question. So how long does it take? How long does it take for a Christian woman to be beautified? See, how about that? Well, let's turn into the New Testament. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, gives us some guidelines. 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us some guidelines. So we're going to try to answer a question. How long does it take for a Christian woman to be beautified? 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter starts this chapter off with Christian women with unsaved husbands. That's verse 1. By the time we get to verse 7, we have Christian women with saved husbands. Verse 7. But in the middle, in between here, Peter starts to lay this out. And first of all, he's dealing with Christian women with unsaved husbands. So presumably, these were women that they got saved after they were married, rather than thinking they were Christian women, then they married some unsaved person. They were no doubt saved after they were married. And so how do they handle this? Well, we see that Peter lays down some qualifications for godly women. And so he says there in verse 1 that the godly Christian woman may win her husband without the word, but by her conversation or her behavior. Or word anastrophe there is behavior or conversation. Now, speaking is part of behavior, but it doesn't entail only or even merely speaking, but by her behavior. But what kind of a behavior should a Christian woman have around her husband, whether he's saved or unsaved? Well, Peter makes it very clear here in verse 2. He says, while they, that's the unsaved husband, behold your chaste conversation. Christian women are to be chaste and pure and godly and holy, even if they're married to a very corrupt, unsaved person. And they're to maintain this behavior as well. Notice he says chaste conversation. If you see the word conversation, you maybe translate it as behavior. I mean, he's just trying to give you an expanded idea. I'm not changing the King James, but their chaste behavior. So a Christian woman's behavior doesn't change and become sensual, as it were, to try to win their husband. They need to be maintain a godly testimony here. So they're chaste conversation. And then notice it's coupled with fear. It's coupled with fear. And if you look at the word fear there, and then you look at the word afraid in verse 6, they come from the same root. This has to do with phobia. But there seems to be almost like a contradiction. In verse 2, Peter says, coupled with fear, whereas in verse 6, he says about these daughters of Sarah, and are not afraid, same word. And so what's the idea here? What's he trying to get across? Well, coupled with fear, this would be the fear of the Lord, I think, in the context. This is exactly what Ephesians teaches here in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. With regard to the woman, and he says in 5:21, he gives a general principle here, and he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, and wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So, submitting in the fear of God and submitting unto the Lord. So this is the fear of the Lord, Christian wives. When they're submitting to their husband, they're really submitting to the one over their husband, who is the Lord. And so this is the fear of the Lord. So I think here in verse 2, where Peter's putting this in a biblical and positive statement here, chaste conversation coupled with fear, this is the fear of the Lord. Whereas in verse 6, he says, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Amazement's only found here one time, but not afraid with any amazement. This may be the idea, not fearful of husband or fearful of men or fearful of man. So you don't fear man, you fear the Lord, and you act appropriately. So you fear the Lord, you don't fear an unsaved husband as such. You fear the Lord, you don't fear what men might do. And so the fear of the Lord has to be greater than the fear of men, even in marriage and even where you have an unsaved husband involved here. And then he goes on, he talks about not only their fear of the Lord, their chasteness, fear of the Lord, but also their modest approach here, and not an emphasis on the external. So the woman's beauty, you see, is not, a Christian woman's beauty is not external, it's internal. It's internal here. And so he says, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or the putting of apparel. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, but in contrast here, the focus of a woman needs to be on the character of herself, and on her Christian walk, and on her testimony, and on herself internally here. It says in verse 4, notice the but, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. And so the woman, the Christian woman, needs to work on her heart, and her heart being that which would manifest a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And so she needs to work on herself spiritually. And so the big focus here is on the spiritual and not on the external. So he lays this out. And then this is to be manifested in submission. Manifested in submission. He says that in verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, notice, trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. How did they adorn themselves? They adorned themselves with a meek and quiet spirit. That's how they adorned themselves, trusting in God, and they obeyed their husbands. So we see the pattern here, and then ultimately with the Sarah. We have any concrete examples? Yeah, we have Sarah. So back there in Genesis 18, the Lord told Sarah she's going to have an offspring at her advanced age. Sarah, who had already followed Abraham into a land unknown to either of them, the promised land, now she's being told she's going to have offspring here. And yet in all of this, she obeyed Abraham. She didn't say, no, I'm not leaving mama and papa and going to some foreign land. not me. Our noble Abraham, I'm not submitting to you. We're not having any children. Forget this. No. She submitted, you see, and the Lord blessed them. And the scripture records that. And likewise with all daughters, all believing women need to follow the pattern here. And so we have some teachings that Peter gives forth here for the the woman. And we find then an answer. How long does it take for a woman to beautify herself? Well, it takes as long as it takes for her to get her heart right with the Lord and submit to her authority in her life, which only would be the Lord. That's how long it takes. And that's not very long. Certainly shouldn't take 12 months. Let's see, I've got 12 months to figure out if I'm going to submit to my husband or not. No, it's instantaneous. See that? It's instantaneous. Because the beautiful woman is the godly woman. And this is what the Bible is pointing out here. And so her beauty comes from within. Comes from within. And so how long does that take? It takes as long as a woman who may have been in rebellion in the past to repent of that sin and say, I'm going to submit to the authority in my life. Whoever that may be, I'm going to submit to the authority in my life with a meek and quiet spirit, my husband, and owe me to the Lord. So how long does that take? Doesn't take very long, does it? Can be almost within a minute or two. Can be instantaneous, but it comes from the heart. So, as we come back here to Esther, we see an example of Esther and Mordecai and their wisdom in the world, in a world situation, their wisdom here. But we also see the waste of the big program that this callous king was bringing on. Notice, what did he know about love? What did he know about true marriage and so on? He demands Vashti to come in before all these drunks. He has a harem. What's he know about all this? Then he wants to bring in young ladies, and it's all sensual, and it's all wrong. And yet we see an example of Esther and Mordecai and how they follow biblical principles, and God uses them as they obey in a tremendous way. And so He can use us as well as we obey the law, the Lord, and put these points of principles and applications to practice in our own life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee, You in Jesus' name. We pray that You bless our time now as we contemplate these things. Thank You for the women You put in here, our assembly. Pray that each one will be committed to beautify themselves from within, first of all. We pray that You'll bless our congregation, bless in the service that follows now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.